We're in the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to continue our study there today. We're going to be in chapter 2 this morning. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, we've got extras in the back. We'd like for you to have one so that you can follow along with us. If you'll raise your hand, we've got English and Spanish and German and I think some other ones as well. But if you need a Bible, let us know. Again, that's Matthew chapter 2. We're toward the end of the chapter. We're going to pick it up in verse 19 today. When we ended last week, Joseph had been warned in dream to take Mary and Jesus and to flee to Egypt, to run away, because Herod was planning to kill the child. Joseph, he responded. He packs them up in the middle of the night. He doesn't even wait until morning. In the middle of the night, he gets them up, packs them up, and they take off. They go to Egypt. How long were they in Egypt? We have no idea. Probably, best guess, a year, maybe two. It's not a long time that they're there. So that makes Jesus somewhere between 3 and 4 years old as we pick up the story today. So if you've got a four-year-old or know a four-year-old, you know, imagine that Jesus was a four-year-old at one point. And that's about where he is right now. He's gaining vocabulary, learning new words, learning new things. What must it have been like for Joseph and Mary to watch this child grow, knowing who he was, knowing what he would do? It's amazing. In about 10 years from this point, Jesus will stand in the temple in Jerusalem. And he will question the elders, and he will teach the elders there at the temple about the Old Testament law. We see that story in Luke chapter 2. And that story takes place between Matthew chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 3. We're going to get into chapter 3 today. But that story you find in the Gospel of Luke. But as Jesus and his parents come back to Israel, he is somewhere between 3 and 4 years old. Verse 19, it says, after Herod had died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Egypt, because those who sought the child's life are dead. You know, it's never our place to condemn others. It's never our place to take matters in our own hands, but there are just some people that when they die, the world is a better place. And Herod is one of those guys. So Herod is dead at this point. Joseph, he's instructed to return to Israel, and he, again, is obedient to what God tells him to do. Verse 21, it says, so he got up and took the child and his mother and entered the land of Egypt. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the region of Galilee. And then he went and settled down in a town called Nazareth to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets that he will be called a Nazarene. So now they're back in Israel. Archelaus, who is one of Herod's sons, he is ruling in Jerusalem, from Jerusalem. His father had willed him this position in his will. Archelaus, on his part, had told the Jews that, you know, I'm not going to be like my dad. I'm going to be a lot kinder, a lot nicer guy. But very soon the Jews realized that this apple didn't fall far from the tree. He was just like his dad, just as ruthless, just as cruel, just as wicked. And so a delegation from the Jews went to Rome to plead with Caesar and ask him, you know, don't put this guy in charge, please. And Augustus, who's Caesar at this point, he agreed with the Jews, and so he made Archelaus, he gave him the title of ethnarch, which is a title that I wasn't really that familiar with. It's something like a grand duke today. And so he gives him a royal title, but it's not the title king, and just doesn't carry the weight of the title king. Caesar actually divides the land into three sections and gives each one of Herod's remaining sons a part of the kingdom. Archelaus got part, and Antipas got part, and Philip got part. Archelaus ruled for about 10 years, and he was such a bad administrator that he was eventually banished to Vienna, which sounds kind of cool to us, right? Vienna's a beautiful city, a great place to go. I've not visited there yet, but I'd like to. But he goes to Venice, but back then, Venice was like Siberia. It was a place you did not want to go. On the very outreaches of the Roman Empire, it was way out in the sticks. Nobody wanted to go there, but he got banished to Vienna. But right now, the three boys are over three different regions of what used to be the kingdom of Israel. And they're fighting amongst themselves for supremacy. There are never any battles with armies, but there's a lot of political intrigue, a lot of backstabbing, a lot of, you know, all of that kind of stuff. It's like sibling rivalry gone very bad. Crazy political strife played out on a national stage. I know it's hard to imagine that could ever happen. But God sends his son into this political climate. He sends Joseph and Mary, he's going to send them back to their hometown to settle down. It's where Jesus was conceived. It's where the angel spoke to Mary and then later to Joseph. It's the place where both of them endured all of the snide remarks, the sideways glances that went along with her untimely pregnancy. So now here it is, 3, maybe 4 years later. Nobody's forgotten. Everybody remembers. They remember Mary and Joseph. Wow, look who's back. Mary and Joseph. You got any more kids by God, Mary? I mean, you can just hear all the little comments that might have been thrown at her. And I want you to notice also that Matthew says that Jesus would be called a Nazarene to fulfill prophecy, to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophets. But he doesn't name any prophets here. He uses the word prophets plural, and then he doesn't name any particular prophet that says this. You see, the problem is that in the Old Testament, there aren't any prophets that ever say that Jesus would be a Nazarene. So you got to dig into this a little bit. The name Nazareth, it means one separated or to be separated. Scholars don't agree completely over the etymology of this word, but the word Nazareth, one position is that it means a shoot or a branch, as a branch would be separated from the main trunk of a tree. Zechariah twice calls Messiah the branch. Isaiah, chapter 11, he's called the branch. In Numbers, he's called the branch. So the prophets generally refer to Christ as the branch, and that's where the connection is made with Nazareth, one that is split off, one that is separated. But in the New Testament, he is called the Nazarene quite often. And to be called a Nazarene, you have to understand, was not a compliment. It was a put-down, a serious put-down. You remember when Nathan is called to be one of the disciples, and they're telling him about Jesus, and he says, yeah, Jesus from Nazareth. And Nathaniel says, can anything good come from Nazareth? It had that kind of a reputation. In the first century, Nazareth was a seedy, sleazy, squalid place. It was known for its bars and its brothels. There was a Roman garrison that was stationed there. It was an overseas assignment for the Roman army. It was an army town. And we all know how bad they can be, being close to an army base. We pick on everybody here. Don't take it personally if you're in the Army. Pick on the Air Force, too, and rare occasions on the Navy, but, you know, we pick on everybody here. But it was a bad place. It was a seedy little village out in the boondocks. And so Jesus is called a Nazarene. And that name stuck even after he died. His followers were called Nazarenes or Nazarites. Today, in some places of the world, Christians are marked with the letter N to designate that they are Christians, a Nazarene. So God moves them to Nazareth. But here's a question. How does God speak to you? How does God move you? It's a question that I hear people ask quite often. You know, they say, I think God is moving me in this direction. I'm not really sure. I don't really know how to tell. What, you know, there's some anxiety there trying to figure out what God wants or where he wants to take them. Well, I think this story is a very good study in trying to figure out, finding out how it is that God speaks to us, how it is that God moves us. He moves Joseph and Mary. So we're going to look at this for just a minute. We're going to dissect this a bit. God tells Joseph, safe to go back to Israel. I want you to go. And Joseph responds. He packs things up and he heads down the road. But instinctively, he knows something inside of him says, man, Bethlehem, not the place. This new guy that's in power, he's Herod's son. He's just as bad as his dad. I'm not comfortable with that. Bethlehem, again, just 7 clicks from Jerusalem. Short trip. Too close to this guy. And so there's something inside Joseph that says, you know, Bethlehem's not the place. We got to go someplace else. God said it was safe to go back, but Joseph's common sense said that Bethlehem, that's not it. God said to go back to Israel, but Joseph's, it's his situational awareness that says not Bethlehem. And I think that this gives us some kind of framework to consider how it is that God speaks to us, how it is that God moves us. I've got a good friend, Nick Long, who established a church up in Ziegen, not a few hours from here. And he felt like in 1984, felt like God was moving him, calling him to Germany. And so he began to, he was part of a rock group, and they came over here and they did concerts in different places, and he was, you know, asking the Lord, okay, Germany, but where? And they, for 4 years, he would go back and forth, the U.S., Germany, U.S., Germany, doing concerts, trying to figure it out. 4 years later, 1988, the Lord made it clear that Ziegen, Germany, was the place that he was to plant a church. You know, Kaiserslautern was actually on the short list for the places that they were looking at. And he planted a church there. It's been a great success, a great work of God. Very often I think God gives us kind of a broad vision for where he wants us to go, a place that he wants us to go. But he doesn't give us all the details. He doesn't give us every step along the way. He says, take the first step. Make the first move. And as we begin to make that move, as we head down that path, the details just fall into place. He gives us the details as we move, but we will never see those details if we don't take the first step, if we don't move. We've got to respond to what God calls us to do. Will you trust him? Joseph, he moved. He trusted God, and he waited. And so God confirmed that Joseph, what Joseph was feeling in a dream. Joseph wasn't comfortable with Bethlehem, and God says, yeah, you're right. I want you to go to eventually Nazareth. That's where he plants him. Guys, our feelings are certainly a part of who we are, but we can never rely on feelings completely. They're never to be fully trusted. Our feelings can be right, but they can also be wrong, but they need to be confirmed by the Word of God. God telling us, God moving us. So God confirms it in a dream. He gives Joseph the go-ahead to go to Nazareth, and that's where they end up, back in their childhood home. Now, I mentioned last week that there are about 2 years passed between the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. And there's another gap between chapter 2 and chapter 3, but this time it's about 26 years. 26 years passed between these two chapters. Again, the only story that we have during that time is the story in Luke about Jesus at the temple. We don't know anything about his life growing up in Nazareth, the interactions that he had with his siblings and with his parents. We don't know, you know, what his work was like in the carpenter shop, what he did there. I'm sure that he heard all the whispers, all the cruel remarks about his illegitimate birth, his so-called illegitimate birth. I'm sure he put up with that all of his life. There may be somebody here today who has a history in their life. God knows. God knows it. We had a young woman here several years ago. Some of you may remember her, but she got pulled into human trafficking very early in her life and spent 25 years as a prostitute. But God redeemed her out of that. God pulled her out of that. And he's using that in a powerful way today for her to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's because she owned it. She didn't run from it. She didn't hide from it. She said, yeah, this is my life, and this is what God has brought me out of. Jesus, I'm sure, had to deal with a lot of that. Guys, God knows what it's like to grow up with a history. Luke records that the time that Jesus taught in the synagogue in Nazareth as an adult. And the people asked, where did this guy get this wisdom? Where does he get all of this understanding? This is Joseph's boy. We know him. He was the quiet one, the little goody two sandals. You know, he was never in any trouble. We never thought he'd amount to anything. Where did he get this wisdom? They knew him. Well, in chapter 3, we fast forward about 26 years. It's now the time when Jesus is an adult, and we will meet him for the first time as an adult next week in our study. But the chapter begins by introducing us to John the Baptist. Let's look at him quickly. It says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. For he is the one spoken through the prophet Isaiah, this is John, who said, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight. Luke is the one that gives us the specific time frame for this. In Luke's gospel, we're told that it is in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, while Pontius Pilate was governor in Judea. So it's about the year 29 AD at this point. John the Baptist, he begins to preach in the wilderness of Judea. When it says Baptist, understand it's not a denomination. It's not like, you know, John was a Baptist as opposed to Presbyterian or Pentecostal or any of the other denominations. The denominations in Christianity don't come along for over 1,000 years after this. John was a Baptist because that's what he did. He baptized people in the wilderness. He's in the wilderness. But this is not like the American wilderness. Sometimes as Americans, we can think of wilderness and we think trees and forest and thickets and all of that. It's not that kind of wilderness. This is a desert. There's nothing that grows there. It looks like a moonscape. I've been there several times. And John lives out in the desert. And now he begins to preach. John, boy, he is a hard scrabble kind of guy. He is a lot more than just a little rough around the edges. We're going to see his description next. Look at verse 4. It says, John himself had a camel hair garment. Now, I've got a camel hair sport coat at home, and it's nice, it's comfortable, I love it. That's not what John was wearing. This is like a camel hide. It is rough and dirty and nasty. And he wore a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. And then people from Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the vicinity of the Jordan were flocking to him. And they were baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. John, he's an outdoorsman. Living off locust and wild honey. Yeah, this is an outdoors kind of guy. Maybe a bee every so often got in the honey. I don't know. That's possible, I guess. But God begins to draw people to him out there in the desert. They want to hear his message. As this is a movement of God. He didn't have a public relations firm. He didn't have a Facebook page. He didn't have a website. He wasn't on Instagram or Twitter. This is just the word, the power of God working through a man. He's not on the news. He's not cool. He's not slick. He has grasshopper legs in his beard, maybe stuck in his teeth too. I don't know. He wore this old camel hide and a leather belt, which by the way, makes him ceremonially unclean all the time. This guy could never go to the temple. He didn't wear Gucci shades or Air Jordans or skinny jeans. He didn't have a Rolex or a man bun. None of that stuff. Gabriel told Zechariah that he would go out in the power of Elijah. He would not drink wine, but he would be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I think we underestimate that today, this power that comes from God's Spirit dwelling in us and moving through us. We're so quickly drawn to light shows, smoke machines, powerful sound systems that can, you know, fill an auditorium with dramatic effects. John was one guy. No PA system, just one voice. Speaking in the power of God's Spirit. And his message was simple. Repent. Repent. Because the kingdom of heaven is near. He didn't send out newsletters. He just started preaching. Started preaching in the desert, proclaiming God. And guys began to walk by, and they'd see him, and some would stop and listen and go, wow. And they'd go back and tell their friends, and the friends would come out, and their friends would tell their friends, and more friends would come out, and before you know it, people are flocking out there to hear this guy, to hear what he has to say. His message was so different from all of the messages of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. His message, simply repent. It's the same message that we have been given to deliver today, to repent. It's what people need to do. It's what people need to understand. It's not a popular message. We live in an I'm okay, you're okay, it's all good kind of world. John was saying you need to repent. As people came and heard his message, they were convicted of their sins and they began to confess their sins and they began to repent. But the repentance that John was calling for was a different kind of repentance than what we talk about today in the church. Today, when we say repent, it means to acknowledge that you are a sinner and to admit that that sin has separated you from God. And the only solution to your situation is to confess your sin and submit yourself to him, to Jesus, to make him Lord and Savior of your life. But you see, when John was teaching, Jesus hadn't died yet. That blood had not been shed yet. And so John was teaching a different kind of repentance. He was telling them, you guys need to change your mind about religion in general. Religion is not just some system that you go through, some bit of packaged prayers and ritual ceremonies. There's more to it than that. God desires to have a fellowship with you, a relationship with you. It's not about all of these things that you guys are doing. He wants to know you personally. You need to repent. You need to change your mind, change your understanding of who God is and how you connect with Him. That's the repentance that John was preaching. He was telling them to repent, to turn from their dead religious system, to change their minds. Verse 7, it says, when he, John, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to the place of his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Therefore, produce fruit consistent with repentance. John's message, not seeker-friendly. And understand that these guys who are coming out, these Pharisees, these Sadducees, these are the very pinnacle of the religious system in Israel at this time. Everybody knew who these men were. They had special robes and hats and all this garb that they wore, and everybody knew them. And so as they come out to John the Baptist and he's calling them a brood of vipers, all the common folks are kind of standing back going, they're laughing because they can't stand these guys. They're so presumptuous. They're so arrogant and pompous. They did everything in the open to show off. They did all of their prayers, you know, standing. They did all their giving with trumpets so that everybody would know how much they gave and when they gave. Jesus is going to give them the same kind of grief when he starts his ministry. Guys, repentance is not an oral confession alone. It is something that is evident in our life when it's real. It's obvious in the way that we live our life, the things that we ascribe to. Real repentance, guys, it changes us, changes who we are. Look at verse 9. It says, and don't presume, he's still talking to these Pharisees, and don't presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. Even now the axe is ready to strike the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. A spiritual connection with God is not something that is passed down from generation to generation. You can't claim, they couldn't claim anything because of their association with Abraham. You can't claim anything because your dad was a deacon or a pastor, or your mom played the organ in the church choir. You know, you don't get any benefit from that. Each person must make their own decision. Each person must choose to follow Christ. It's a personal decision. Verse 11, he says, I baptize you with water for the repentance. But the one who is coming after me is more powerful than I. I'm not worthy to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing shovel is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with fire that never goes out. Now, there are some who want to say that, you know, Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit and Pentecostal fire here when he says the Holy Spirit and fire. But there's a problem with that, and that is that what Matthew is doing here, he is comparing two opposite things. John makes a distinction here between those who are saved and those who are not. The context is the threshing floor, where the wheat is separated from the chaff. The wheat goes into the barn, but the chaff is burned up with a consuming fire. People have a choice. You will either be baptized by the Holy Spirit, by the water of the Word, or you will be baptized by unquenchable fire. Those are the options that we have today. It's a choice of life and death. We're going to pick it up here in verse 13 next week. We will meet Jesus for the first time in our study currently of the Gospel of Matthew. I want to encourage you to read ahead because we start into this story of the life of Christ. There is much for us to learn, much for us to gain from this. All right, I'm going to have the worship team come up here. We will close with a word of prayer, or close with a song, and if you guys will stand. You know, there may be somebody here today, or somebody who's listening online. We're having a growing attendance online, but maybe somebody listening today and you're hearing this, it's almost like it's the first time you've heard this. God is saying to you, I want you to change your mind about me. That was John's message. It's the message that God gives us today. You need to change your mind about him. You know, the world has been on lockdown for months now, and I think God has allowed this so that we would be locked down, so that we would have an opportunity, he would have an opportunity to get alone with us. We've been alone. We've been set aside. And I think God wants to say things to us through this lockdown time. Are we listening? He says, You've turned away from me. The direction that you're going is away from me. I want you to make a U-turn. I want you to come back. He baptizes us in the Holy Spirit. He gives us the water of life, eternal life. The other alternative, guys, is fire. Eternal fire. Fire that never ends. Some want to argue that, you know, well, I don't believe in hell. I don't, it doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what I believe. What matters is what's true. What is the truth? God loves you. He sent his son, to die for you, die for all of us. He's not calling you to church, and I'm not calling you to church. I'm calling you to a relationship with him, to acknowledge him as God and as Creator, as the lover of your soul. I want you to turn around. Father, we thank you so much for this passage today, Lord, and we look forward with excitement about learning more about the life of Christ and who he is, Lord. We know that he's your son. We know that he came to die for our sins, but Lord, there's more that we need to understand. As we go into this study, I just pray that you will open our eyes and open our hearts. Lord, allow us to see more of you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.